There's a stark difference between the writing styles. But it's here that he saith unto them, By whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that really makes a powerful attestation. We're talking about, you're the eternal God. You're equal to God. That was the notion of what he said. And for this, of course, in John chapter 8, they took up stones to stone Jesus because he said he was the Son of God. But Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that very famous expression there, the Catholic Church believes that this is how the Catholic Church was founded, which is nonsense. It was what Peter said that the church would be founded upon, and that is that he attested to the fact that Christ was not just a prophet. He was the Son of the living God. In other words, he was equal to God. He came invested with the same powers of the living God of heaven. And that was enough, of course, for him to receive the benediction or the beatitude. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood could not reveal this, and it does not reveal to anybody that isn't open and understanding. And then, of course, the Spirit of God can speak. So, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, thou shalt be bound in heaven. Well, we won't go into the exposition of all this, but it certainly has to do with the fact that he went forth preaching the power of forgiveness. And those that were saved under his anointing and under his preaching were bound and sealed and ready for the courts of heaven. Those that received forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, which is exactly what they preached. They didn't preach, come to me and I'll forgive your sins. They preached that in the name of Jesus, their sins could be forgiven. And once a person made that affirming statement, then they were sealed for heaven and bound up in the life of God. So after this glorious expression, which is kind of a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus makes this strange commandment to them. It's not found in Matthew, but here. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now this becomes a curiosity. We look at it and say, "What? Why not? Why should this should be published? Everybody should know this. Why does Jesus command Peter not to tell anybody this and those that were listening?" In fact, just earlier in the 8th chapter, when they stepped into the death chamber, and we have the apostolate, the three, the holy triumvirate, Peter, James, and John. We have Jesus. We have the parents of the child. Of course, we have the dead damsel as well. And when Jesus pronounces the Talitha Kuma, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, and she rises up to the astonishment of everybody in the room. He says, he straightly charged them that they tell no man what was done. Don't tell anybody this. So these are all curious things. Why? Well, I'm sure of it. Why not? Because he wanted people who have their own free volitional choice to choose to believe this and to come to it on their own, rather than it being foisted upon them in some fashion. God is a gentleman. He does not force himself upon anybody. Everybody has the choice to believe or to reject. And so that is sacrosanct. That'll never change. That never changed from the Garden of Eden and will not change until we enter into eternity, where there'll be no need for volitional choice. So I think that is why he's saying, now don't tell anybody this. In other words, let them figure this out for themselves. They need to come to this themselves. It's a personal thing. We don't come to faith collectively. We don't come and say, well, my parents were believers. That's not going to get you into heaven. So we're not redeemed with corruptible things received by tradition of your fathers. So we have to have a personal stake in the matter. We have to see it for ourselves. Our eyes have to open to it and understand who he is. And so in many ways, the deity of Christ is cloaked. He comes here veiled in flesh. And as, well, remember the song that we'll be singing here in another month, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. As Wesley writes, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. So Jesus intentionally here does not want this to be published abroad. For what reason? Well, You'll see there in the second chapter of John a very curious thing. After the first miracle, or at least official one, would be the changing of the water into wine at Cana. Now, they saw this and they immediately wanted to make him the king. I mean, they'd never seen anything like this, and they believed him there on the spot. But we put the word belief there in quotation marks. What kind of belief was this? And this is what Christ is aiming at. He doesn't want sensational belief. He doesn't want people just coming to him because they saw something happen. Because that will be it's a degraded faith. It's not a true faith. It's a temporary one. People believe because they see a sign or a wonder. And our faith must not be predicated on something we see. It's just the opposite of that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we've got a lot of people today, they want evidences. And if they see evidences, and this is why I think that a lot of what's going on in the sham market of Christianity, with people doing these various signs and wonders, and the people that they want to see something like that, because now they have their faith resting upon something that I think is rather precarious. You'll notice here in the second chapter now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, it says many believed his name. Now, again, I'm telling you, we need to put that in the quotation marks. As we learned in Luke chapter 8, they believed for a while. There were certain those that they believed, but they only believed for a while. It wasn't a permanent faith. They believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They believed in his name because they saw the miracles that he did. And there's something deficient in a faith that rests upon something that they saw. That's not faith at all. So their belief here could easily be exploited, as we certainly have to think, what happens at the end when Jesus is crucified? Where's the multitude? Where are all these that were fed of the 5,000? You'd think they'd be clamoring to save Jesus at the moment at the Gabbatha. But instead, they all cried out almost in unison in chorus that he be crucified. So where was the blind man that had just been healed right there at Passover week just before Jesus is crucified, and the people that saw it all happen? So we can understand how fickle one's belief system is if it's predicated on something as tenuous as signs and wonders. That's why I would caution everybody here about worrying about predicting the time of Jesus' return. And it's really none of your business or my business. And it's not a good thing that we know these kind of things and can figure them out. It's sensational belief, and it really isn't a belief that's genuine. Because people will come and go with that. And of course, if your prediction happens to be wrong, they'll fade away rather quickly. So everything has to be reduced to my faith in what God has said. I believe what he said, and it ends there. So at chapter 6, verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Well, who wouldn't follow seeing something like that? It's miraculous signs and wonders. But Jesus would, another verse, John 2:23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. So it's a very telling verse here. So you say, isn't that enough? They believed on him. Now listen, folks, I believe in grace, and I believe that there are going to be a lot of people in heaven. We're all going to be surprised to see them there, and that's just the good grace of Almighty God. It is amazing, no question about it. But I'm also cautioning to let you know, there are a lot of people that say they believe that I'm not sure how much they believe. Working to help a widow yesterday, Bob Rotroff, where's Bob? Is he here? Bob was a blessing to us. He's not afraid of heights. And John Slivka came to help this old guy out. So I appreciate when people come to help and volunteer like that. I need that kind of support. But you know, we did that job there, and this guy across the street came over. And this always happens when we're doing some generous work for somebody. The people in the neighborhood, they take note of what's going on. Well, this guy came over, and he said, do you have a business card? I said, well, I'm a minister. He said, you do this professionally. I said, no, we're just doing this as a favor. We're doing this because of the love of God, and we want to help a widow. And then he started describing his problem. In other words, well, that doesn't matter. Will you help me? In other words, when I looked at the 30-foot, 8x12 pitch, I said, you know, you need to get a roofer on that. But so, of course, I took the advantage there to talk with him and We began to discuss things and so on. I happened to mention this wreck that happened last Sunday night. He knew the people, as I certainly did. I said, well, you know, they'd sat in my church under my preaching on several occasions. One of them's now dead, and I'm afraid in hell. And the other one is all banged up and terrible stuff. He said, well, I knew them. Yeah, I said, well, you know, you don't know when your life is going to be taken. It can happen suddenly. He says, oh, that's for sure. I said, well, you have to be saved. Well, by now, he had already said, I don't know how many, four or five choice filthy words and swore using God's name once or twice, even after he knew I was a minister. That is how uncouth this generation is. They don't even understand decency. Don't even understand it. So they just talk out. It's their normal language. I'm sure they don't mean to say something that would insult me or whatever. It's just how they talk. And so when I said, well, you know, you need to be saved, he says, I am saved. I'm thinking to myself, do you know what you just said? Well, he said he was born again and so on. I'm sure he probably did put his hand up at a meeting somewhere and so on. And I don't know. I'm not here to decide whether he's saved or lost. Thank God. I don't know. But I know who does. And I know that Jesus didn't easily commit himself to people that said they believed in him. The devils believe and tremble. James 2 tells us. And certainly many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, I never knew you. So it's a good thing people tell me they know Jesus. I'm wondering if Jesus knows you. Because I think if Jesus knows you, you're not going to want to talk that way anymore. I don't think you're going to want to live that way any longer. Well, you see, what a shock and a surprise. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Because once he commits himself, we're sealed for the courts of heaven. So in other words, it has to be genuine. And if it's genuine, well, that can never be taken away from us, thank God. But you notice that the multitude here, what were they doing? Seeking the sensational. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he had done on them that were diseased. So they wanted to follow him and seek and see if they could see some more miracles. Later, and of course this was all done in the years of his popularity, it's often called by theologians the first half or two-thirds of his ministry spent with healing and mighty signs and wonders. I mean, all of this was indeed to be a sign to the children of Israel, because the Jews seek a sign, and God would provide it for them, lest they be carried away with a false Messiah. They had already done that before. They had found individuals to be false Messiahs, so they were to test the Spirit, whether it be of God. That was an Old Testament commandment. And so it was right for them to see these signs, and that's why they provided, but how many signs did he need to provide? By the end of his ministry, they were asking for another sign, and no sign would be given to it. Remember this, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. You know the rest of this, I'm sure. So, in other words, Jesus said, well, you came to see a sign. You want to see something, and they're looking for the sensational, and they're going to attach their belief system to the thing that they see, which I tell you again is evanescent. We're all excited about something we see, and I think probably God has satisfied all of us at times, one time or another, where we said that had to be the Lord. Where else did that come from? I mean, after I stroked and couldn't move my arm and my leg, or my mouth was down like this and so forth, and I came out 5 hours later out of the MRI, came out and moving everything, and everything's back to normal. There was no residual effect from it. And what else can I say? And the doc said, well, you're a lucky man. I think not. I don't know how else. I'd have to say that's from the Lord. But I can't predicate my faith on things like that. You see, that's just the goodness of God. But my faith isn't dependent on, if he never did another good thing for me, and there's too many things for me to enumerate. How about you? That I could say, well, that had to be the Lord. By the same token, let's not depend on that. Because our faith, here's a man, Herod. Herod the Great had to see Jesus. Why? Because he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and he was terrified by the thought. No doubt, hey, you go ahead and you behead one of God's mighty prophets. You cut off his voice. because he said something you didn't like, he preached a negative thing, then you're going to want to see when you hear this prophet is out in the wilderness. He's raising the dead. He's feeding the multitudes. He's curing the lame, all the diseases. And when Herod heard that, he became excited about this. He wanted to see if this was John the Baptist risen for the dead. Maybe in some way that he might gain his forgiveness for the evil that he did to him. I don't know what could have been in his mind. I do know that Mark 6, Herod heard him and heard him gladly. So Herod knew that he was a true man of God. But what comes before that is his reputation. And if they say, we got to kill John, we're going to kill him, that's all. So the opportunity came. It was the trial. And Pilate was glad to be rid of this hot potato and said, you know what, we're going to change the court here, the venue, and we're going to send him out to the king of Israel. The king of the Jews will judge this case because it's a Jewish matter. I don't know anything about their laws and so forth. So we're going to change the court here. And we're going to send it up to Herod and let him make the decision. And Herod was glad. They became friends over this. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. I mean, this is like entertainment. Bring him into the court. He'll do something for us. And maybe, I don't know, it doesn't tell us here. I'm wondering if the miracle he was hoping for is raising John from the dead. Bring him back so I can seek his forgiveness, because it had to be a pang in his conscience every day of his life. In John 4:48, then the nobleman comes and he's begging a boon and a blessing. He's got a son that's near death. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So you remember that the nobleman at that point isn't even arguing about that. It may all be true, but he said, come down here, my child die. He was a desperate father and needed the salvation of his son. And Jesus went with him, or Jesus at least spoke the word, and the son was healed. So amazing. But Jesus makes the point here that people wouldn't believe without a sign. And how sad that is. Well, let's remember that Jesus didn't look the part of a king. There wasn't anything outwardly. Isaiah prophesied, there's no beauty that we would desire him. There wasn't anything on the exterior. And so as a result, it should have been the virtue, the power of his impeccable life. That should have been the bright and shining light. The word that he spoke, that's what should have convinced men, not the miracles and the signs. And the next verse saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, we're looking at this early in his ministry to some degree, and he's just made a prophecy of a sublime prophecy, no question, but also of one of dire purport. You would think that somebody would chronicle this and say, well, did you hear what he said? But I don't think they did hear what he said, or at least they didn't understand what he was saying. Now, that's evidenced by the fact that who shows up at the tomb on the third day? Jesus just said, what's going to happen? They're going to take me there to crucify me, and the third day I'm going to rise again. So you would think that they'd be the first at the tomb, but who do we have at the tomb? We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the sister-in-law, to Mary the Virgin. We have Joanna, perhaps Susanna. It says the other women, so I'm not quite sure. I think we have at least three Marys there, Joanna, Susanna, maybe some other women. Now, what were they doing? They're coming down, and they had the spices, and they said, well, we couldn't really embalm him because it was the Passover, and we only had a few hours to get his body down and get it in the tomb before the sun would set, so we didn't have any time. And then there was there's a Sabbath after the Passover. So the Passover is a Sabbath. There's a Sabbath after the Passover. And then there's the weekly Sabbath. So they had they couldn't get to embalm him. What they had to wait. So now it's the first day of the week, the first opportunity they would have to do what they felt was the right thing with the body of their Messiah. So again, I don't think we give them any points for faith. They came down with no faith. They didn't come down to see if Jesus was risen. They came down to anoint the dead body. To their shock, amazement, the angels are there. Well, Matthew tells us one, I mean, we find two angels in the account. So there are two angels, I think, rightly seated, perhaps, at the pedestal that comes out. There's a niche that was created that you put the body on. And I can see the two angels there whose wings are touching and their faces are looking in at the missing Savior. They're cherubim, if you will. And they came down to make the great announcement, the announcement that the world was waiting to hear. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. As he said. I find the angels petulant. They're looking at mankind and saying, why don't you believe this? But, you know, it was easy for them to say. They saw him in his glory. They knew him as the Logos. They saw him descend lower than themselves to take a fleshly form. They knew who he was. The demons certainly did. We know who thou art, the Son of the Most High God. They knew who he was. But the people were slow to react and understand this. And so even as Jesus now is outlining early on in the ministry, this is going to be the end. I'm not really coming as you think I'm coming, as a king to take control and to rout the Romans. I'm coming to die on the cross. All of this was presaged in the Psalms and certainly in Isaiah and other places. So he gives them the word. They're going to be rejected, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and I'm going to be slain. And then I'll be raised the third day. Oh, well, they didn't hear him. This wasn't the only time he said it. From what I can understand, if you harmonize the Gospels, it seems three times he says this. All of this preparatory, that their hearts would be ready. But when they go down to the tomb, the angels rebuke them and say, why don't you believe? He said this to you. He's not here. You're looking, you seek the living among the dead. So you can see here the petulance in their voice almost as they, why don't you believe this? What are you doing here? You're looking for the living, and he's not here. He's risen, as he said, should have been believed. Help all of us, Lord, to believe what your word says. To believe without seeing, without any evidence other than you said it. That's good enough. If you could say, let there be light, and there was light, then we should believe everything you say. So the Son of Man, and then, of course, right after that passage, Jesus uses the 23rd through the 25th verse to announce something that are very familiar to all of us. So he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What a profound statement. There's so much in it. Of course, he said, you have to lose your life to find it. If we take him literally, he said, well, we all have to be martyrs. No, that's not what he means here. I'm sure what he means is we have to lose the persona. I'm talking about the mask that we wear, the pretense of trying to find meaning for who I am and purpose and so on. And we learned this, unfortunately, even early on, because we learned to win the affection of our parents and do different things so that we can win their approval and affirmation. And so we pretty much do things to please others. And there are a lot of people that do that just to keep friends and so forth. They do various things so that the friendship, you know, you'll like me now and you'll think better of me and that sort of thing. But who are we really? If you take all of this, the mask and the exterior off, who are we? So many people are so empty, they don't know who they are, or what they are, what their purpose is. They have no idea. So Jesus is saying, lose that. Lose that life. How many times in the jail there are the guys and they're listening and so forth. And I said, listen, fellas, how come you didn't listen to me when I was preaching in Market Square or on the street? Why didn't you listen then? This isn't the first time you've heard the gospel. I mean, really. I said, the problem is you're wearing a mask when you're on the street. You're somebody else. You're putting on some kind of persona. You learned it from the gangster rap, filthy music, or you learned it from some Hollywood harlot. You learn these things from the world. You take on their personality. Other people learn it from the college, and they become erudite, and they spout out things they learn from somebody else. They're empty lives. That's all they are, empty people. How sad it is. What's that song we sing, People Need the Lord? Empty people. And that's what they are. They're empty. And they're just, they're looking for real purpose. Jesus said, well, lose your life and you'll find it. That's when you'll find your life. That's fine. You'll find out who you are and what you were really made to be in the image of Almighty God. You'll have to lose your life to find it. And thus he says, you have to take up the cross. That's talking about dying, isn't it? Take up the cross. There's only one thing that the cross could ever do, and that was kill a man. And it did it exquisitely, and it did it absolutely. A person nailed to the cross never came out of that, because you just stayed there until you died. That's how it works. It's not like that one electric chair was in Florida, you know, and had a bad short in it. And it took them, I think, almost 5 minutes to kill the guy. And that's when they finally said, we can't be doing this anymore. We have to give lethal injections and so forth. That way, if he doesn't die under the lethal dose, we can give him a second one until he finally dies. We'll poison him. We have to be humane in the way we kill somebody. But the cross, it was anything but humane. You would bind the victim to the cross, just like the picture shows there. And then you'd have to bind the sacrifice to the altar, Psalm 118 says. And then you would nail him there. There's no coming back from that. And so there was only one thing you could do with the cross, and that is die on it. And so Jesus said, take up the cross, deny yourself. It's so different. We don't want to deny ourselves. We love ourselves. I know we hear a lot from people today that say, well, you know, you've got the problem today is self-esteem. People don't have enough self-esteem. I say, are you kidding me? They tell them that in the programs all the time to the drug addicts. They say, you know, your problem why you use drugs is because you have a lack of self-esteem. Are you kidding me? These people love themselves so much that they'll steal from their parents. They love themselves so much that if you tell them you're living a bad life, they'll say, well, I have a sickness. And you're supposed to sympathize with them. I have a sickness. Don't you understand? A sickness? You're talking about swigging alcohol? A sickness? That's not a sickness. That's a choice that you made, taking that poison in yourself. Now, I'm not, I'm the first one to tell you after you keep using that stuff, after a while, it's habitual. You know, and that's the way it works. That's why God said, don't look upon the wine when it stirreth itself aright in the cup. Don't look at it when it's fermented, because at the last it'll sting like a serpent. It'll captivate you. But thank God, we know the great liberator. Yes. All right, so this is, I think, a profound verse, and it says so much, and we're just kind of touching on it. And then he says, what profits a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? And that's something to really stop and think about, because how many people become famous and they forget where they came from? Now, I don't know anything about Brad Pitt, except that he's a famous movie star, right? I guess. I think so, right? But I heard he was raised in a Baptist church and that he had known about the Savior as a youngster. Now, I don't know, is he starring in smut films, I guess? Well, anything coming out of Hollywood, smut. So what happened to this poor guy? Well, somebody discovered him. And to me, that's tragic. Somebody discovered him, said, oh, man, what a hunk. We can make you a movie star. You see, it's all of what you look like. Frankly, you could put an idiot up there, and most of them are babbling idiots and so forth. But they're stars because they have a body that people would love, that sort of thing, and so forth. That's all it takes, apparently. Or we've got football players. Now, they're all college graduates. I've heard them interviewed. I mean, really. How did they graduate through college? That makes college a farce to me. That makes at least your college a farce, if that's what you're doing. You're graduating people like that, just pushing them through because you want a good football player. Then whatever your credentials are worthless. Worthless, if that's what you want to put out and say, we advertise this and so on. I mean, they can't even speak the King's English. But, I mean, they become wealthy. And their heads get so big, they think they own the world. They can do whatever they want to, including slapping women around and so forth. What a bunch of... Can you imagine this? We got these big 300-pound galoots smacking women around. You're the biggest sissy I know is a man that beats on a woman. Biggest sissy I know. Effeminate, that's what I call them. And I'll tell them to their face, be smacking a woman around. So we got it, though. What? Don't we have a stealer right now in trouble? And I heard the report. The report was that he beat on her, right? But she started it. I think she must have slapped him. And you know, he couldn't, right? He must have hurt her, because there are charges against her too. Now, can you imagine this? Like, this guy goes out every week and people punch him in the face, right? And run over him. But he can't somehow walk away from that. No, no, no. I'll bet you alcohol's involved, right? Almost always. How sad. People become millionaires immediately and they think they can do whatever they want to do. Well, what profit? So many can gain the whole world. But he loses his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew tells us. So Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me. Paul knew what that meant because Paul lost. Saul of Tarsus was dead on the road to Damascus. That was the end of Saul of Tarsus. Rising out of the ashes of a broken life comes Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, who would later write to the Galatians, I am crucified. I am crucified. We've got to crucify I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So that's how Paul looked at this death. And then he invites the Romans to be crucified with Christ. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when you become a Christian, you put the old life up on the cross. You're dead with Jesus. And you've taken up the cross and denied yourself and followed him. You've lost your life and you've found a new one. And what a difference that will make. I hope we're not selling a bill of goods to people. And I just told some young people just the other day, and I said, I said, if I can get you to come to church for a little bit and get you grounded and so forth to hear the word, faith comes by hearing. If I can get you to come long enough, your life will change. And you will look back at what you were, and you will rue the day that you waited to come to Christ. You'll be glad that when you finally find him. So Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's with all of the holy angels. So that'll be a terrible moment if you think the Lord coming with the clouds of glory, with the retinue of heaven's myriad of angels all behind him, 10,000s of saints, coming back to rule and reign on the earth. Boy, I don't want him ashamed of me. How about you? So we must not be ashamed of him now. Now there's a song, I think it's still in the hymn book, right? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Why, soon or far, let night disown each radiant star. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, oh, as soon let morning blush to own the sun. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, by that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus? Empty pride? I'll boast a Savior crucified. And oh, may this my portion be, my Savior, not ashamed of me. The psalmist wrote, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, let's bow our heads. We have a communion service tonight. We spoke of the bread of heaven this morning. Jesus announcing that he was the bread that came down. Not like the bread, the manna that came down from heaven. They ate and they had to eat the next day, but he's come as a living bread. Well, tonight we take elements. They will stand for the body of Christ, but are not the body of Christ. They will take its place for now, so that all of us can understand a bit about Jesus and understand the nature of our Lord and our Savior. Now, the bread, unleavened, symbolizes the perfect life of Jesus, a life without sin, without stain, blameless, the Son of God. Here is the life that angels adored. Before ever, he possessed a human form. And then condescends to become as us, a merciful, a high priest, touched now with the feeling of our infirmities and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we have an unstained Savior, and he can be an actual propitiation, a place where God may show us now mercies. God can execute his wrath upon Jesus in our place. This is a divine gift, a salvation so great a salvation that we dare not neglect. Now let us all search our hearts tonight too. That night that Jesus assembled the 12 in the upper room, Judas was among them. He was there celebrating the Passover and about to go out and betray the Son of God. So, lest we be like that devil, we have to decide in our hearts, not me, I'm following Christ. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. Lord, long ago you came into a sin-cursed world for us. You came, as your title tells us, a Savior. That was your mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God that included all of us. Now, Lord, you asked us to make our choice, and we did. And I pray, Father, if any in the room have not made that choice, that they would be wise people tonight, and that they would come before you, seek forgiveness. We take in our hands here this piece of unleavened bread. It reminds us, no leaven, no sin. It reminds us that our life should also reflect the life of our Savior. As we consume the bread, we eat, as it were, the bread of life. We eat his flesh, we drink his blood, and we find life in it. You left this symbol behind to remind us, Lord, and to do it often, because we are apt to forget. Pray that you'll sanctify this moment together. And Lord, as we taught a bit in Sunday school, that we would be a unified body here. We don't need schism. We don't need division here. We need harmony, unity. Help us to operate as one, though quite distinct. And so here we are, Lord, and that is truly what communion means, many of one. So bless us now as we eat together in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so that night, as well as the unleavened bread, they would take unleavened wine. We call it grape juice. There could be no taint of distortion in it. This had to be pure because it would represent my blood. And certainly, as his blood had no leaven, had no fermentation, it was pure. We're glad to take now the symbol of that blood. That blood whereby we are washed, as the scripture says. It was Isaiah that said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, but he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows, but we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Communion service is also a time of repentance. For if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord, these passages remind us of the price of your Son's blood shed in our behalf. Crucified, slain, as he said. It reminds us, too, that on the third day, in power and victory, he defeated death. Now at the right hand of God, having taken the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it at the altar and judgment seat of God, we're invited to enter in boldly to the Holy of Holies. And so here tonight, spiritually, we enter into your presence, Lord. Thank you for forgiving our sins that we have now confessed. Thank you for giving us a hope. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit that abides with us, Lord. May we this week find great power. May we go forth, Lord, in imminent desire to live for Jesus Christ and to be able, Lord, to lead others to you, to shine the light in darkness, to bring bread to the lost. We, as the preacher said, we are mere beggars that are showing other beggars the way to the bread line. So help us to do it, we pray. Now bless as we eat, as we drink together, in Jesus' name. And so we'll stand for a quiet moment of prayer. Lord, dismiss us with your great blessings tonight. Lord, we were in your presence in this, the Lord's day, and it's a happy day for us. It's a day of great victory. We pray, Father, that you'd lead us forth now. Help us indeed to shine brightly this week. May we be able to show others the way, the truth, and the life. May it be reflected in our countenance. And so, Lord, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus' name, amen.